Romans chapter 14. Lord, we've been working on the kingdom, and the last few weeks I have kind of pitched it as, hey, here's a family meeting. And I had a couple people say, man, you, like, the first week, like, you didn't seem very happy, or, you know, and it's got nothing to do with not being happy. Okay, this, realistically, every time we assemble, every time we come together as a body, it is some version of a family meeting. But I'm going to flip this around in a second, but how many of you guys ever seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? You know, they show it around Christmas time, and I think it's Jimmy Stewart. So, you know, he goes through, and when he's in his low point, he's like, you call this a happy family? Why do we have to have so many kids anyways? And I've thrown that around my family in a couple times, joking around, of course, but you call this a happy family? Why do we have to have so many kids anyways? Kids can be troublesome. But I want to flip that around. I want you to think about this. Guys, if we're not a happy family, we can't have more kids. That's the truth of the matter, spiritually speaking. If we are not functioning as a body the way that God wants us to, how are we going to be effective in reaching out and bringing the lost in? How are we going to be effective in saying, in telling the lost, hey, we have a responsibility to crucify the flesh, but it's manifest among us? It doesn't work, does it? So, it's a serious thing. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. There's a natural growth process of every individual, when you put a bunch of individuals together, there's a natural growth process of a family, and of a body, and of a congregation. And I think, hey, there's a natural growth process we're growing through. And you know, I mentioned the last few weeks that growth is painful. And it is true. There are parts of growth that are painful, but I also want us to think about growth is joyful. Growth is enjoyable. I can think of two examples in my life. When I was a kid, I admit this about myself, I was a crybaby. I still, sometimes, my emotions still, at times, to this day, get the better of me a little bit, but as a kid, I definitely... Well, let's just say for a boy, I was kind of a sissy when it came to that stuff. And, you know, I don't know. I'm surprised my dad put up with it in any fashion as long as he did. But I remember somewhere about 12 years old, my dad told me, man, it is time for you to grow up. Quit your crying and be a man. That's a good thing. It's something I needed to hear, and something that I, you know, needed to put into place, into practice in my life. You got to grow up. You know, it's who wants to be a 12-year-old crybaby boy? It's worse if you're a 22-year-old crybaby boy, okay? Or a 42-year-old crybaby boy. You know, whatever it is, like you better grow up sometime, or that gets really embarrassing, right? And so it's important, it's essential, really, that we all do grow up. We see that in the Scriptures, and we've looked at some verses from Hebrews 5 and from Ephesians chapter 4 on those themes. One other example on another side of it is, or a little different, I remember I was about 8 years old, and I swept the parking lot for Mel and Judy Hirsch. They had a shop in Bozeman called the Paint Pot. Still there under different ownership now. They sold it. But my job was to sweep that parking lot, to make sure it was clear of all debris that would, you know, accumulate over the week, whether it be rocks and broken glass and, you know, etc. And so I remember, been doing this for a little while. I got paid pretty good money back in that day for the job. And I remember Mel paying me. He said, come here, I want you to look at this. And we went over to the window, and he looked out. He says, how's that parking lot look? And there was still some rocks that were scattered throughout. And, you know, I remember him talking to me. He said, like, you need to do a better job. Okay? And so we talked about it, and actually one thing that helped, you did get a better broom. That was the one I was using was a little old and worn out, and you know, skip over stuff. But it made me really serious about, this is a job that I have a responsibility to do, and you're getting paid for it. It needs to be done right. The part of growing up. And, you know, there's all sorts of examples that I'm sure you can think of in your life when somebody, whether it be a teacher, a parent, whatever, really encouraged you and helped you, like, grow up. And brethren, in the body of Christ, all of us, we need to be growing up. And individually, if we're not individually growing up, then we can't really grow up as a congregation and be effective. Does that make sense? What do we want to do as a congregation? Do we want to have an impact on this whole city? Do we want to have an impact on this whole state? Do we want to have an impact on the world from Billings, Montana? That's probably an answer we get. That's a question we got to be able to answer if we're going to have motivation to grow up. Because if we're content to just stay as is, if we're content to, okay, this is all the kids we want, we don't want any more because you called us a happy family, why do you have to have all these kids anyways? If that's the attitude, then there's no motivation to grow up. But if there's an attitude of, hey, the Lord has plans for us. The Lord wants us to be a light that's shining in a dark place. The Lord wants us to be a city that's set on a hill. There should be motivation for us to grow up both individually and as a congregation. So we were talking about that from Romans chapter 14. I am going to read through this whole chapter again. I'm not going to go back and review all the stuff we hit the last 2 weeks, though. I think I remember where I said I was going to start this week. All right. Romans 14. Now accept the one who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they're evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. I do need to make this one clarification or way of introduction for the benefit of, I know most of us understand this, but just to make sure everybody's clear, Romans chapter 14 is not talking about issues of salvation. Romans chapter 14 is not the way the world wants to use us. Hey, don't judge. I can do whatever I want. We're not talking about matters of homosexuality or anything else that's the, you know, that our world is trying to get us all to accept today. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about within the church what the scripture specifically here calls matters of opinion. It's talking about people growing, giving people freedom and grace to grow, to get their thinking about everything right. Along the way, it takes growth. We start out as babes in Christ, don't we? We start out longing for the pure milk of the Word. And somewhere, we're exhorted to get past the milk. But there's a somewhere in there. And so, what Romans 14 is talking about is providing each other the opportunity to grow, the space to grow. And if you're a babe, too, there's still some behavior, okay, that you are supposed to exhibit. Okay, it's even appropriate to those who are, like, you know, in a family. Okay, that it's also, it would also be complete chaos if you let the younger kids boss everybody else around just because they're immature. They get away with that. That's not right, is it? And so God deals with both issues of this, doesn't it? The weak and the strong. And we both have responsibilities within this. I'm not going back over all of that from the beginning, but that's what he's talking about. So, we left off God not needing help judging. Okay? And I hope that all of us, individually, each of us, works out our salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? I'm supposed to work out my salvation. I don't have the obligation to work out Jennifer's salvation or anybody else's. Work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And so, you know, part of that fear and trembling, guys, is that we all are going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And we're going to give account. I'm going to give an account for myself. One of the things for which I'm going to give an account is the way I treated you in the body of Christ. The Lord will hold me accountable for that, won't he? The Lord will hold me accountable for whether I build up or whether I tear down. All of us are going to give an account. So, God doesn't need help judging, and we wrapped up, I think, pretty good on that. I don't want to put my name in this is to be the person who condemns. God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? I want to put my name there. It's not my job. So let's shift gears here a little bit out of the judging into verse 13. What we're going to determine, the positive side is we're going to determine not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. How big of a deal is stumbling block? Big deal. Can a stumbling block have a negative impact on somebody else's eternity? I don't want to say that you're responsible for where somebody else ends up, but you're contributing either positively or negatively to where somebody else ends up. Jesus was hard on a few particular things in his ministry. One was hypocrites, right? People who judge somebody for something else. You do the same yourself. I just read Romans 2 today, so we already covered that. But you know, those people Jesus is hard on. But he's also hard on stumbling blocks, isn't he? Go with me to Matthew chapter 18. While we're turning there, I want you guys to think about in your mind. Try to see if you can remember what Jesus said about stumbling blocks. Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it's better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Guys, I'm not a swimmer. You all know that. When I get, if somebody chooses to torture me someday for my faith, I'm pretty sure it's going to be waterboarding. That's what I'm praying. That's not what I'm praying for. No. I'm praying to be able to handle that. if it comes, I figure if I can handle that, whatever else they might choose on their list, I drowning is not something that I... You get a heavy millstone hung around your neck and drop to the bottom. You ain't coming up. Okay? You're going to be drowning. And Jesus said, it's better. You cause a little one to stumble, it's better for that to happen. In verse 7, he says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Boy, are they out there, aren't they? He says, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. They're going to be stumbling blocks. So you can't use somebody else as an excuse as to why you didn't make it to heaven. Some of us are pretty good about trying to do that, too. Can't do that. At the end of the day, you make it to heaven because of Christ, and you look to Him, and you don't blame anybody else for your lack of performance. But there's a responsibility here. I'll be right with you. I haven't even got through verse 7. Sorry, I'm reading it. It's inevitable the stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. Jesus is going to hold us accountable. So we want to make sure that we're not causing a brother or a sister to stumble.
The book of James makes it very clear that we are responsible for our own trials and tribulations, and that we should accept them all with great joy.
Amen. Yeah, God, you know, the Lord's our Savior. He's able to rescue us in every which way, and so there's never an excuse not to make it. But guys, there's also responsibility. We want to determine this. I want to help my brother and sister make it. We're talking about the kingdom of God. It's not eating or drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We can think about it this way. Love your brother or your sister enough to sacrifice some of your freedom in Christ for him or her. Because, hey, I mean, all things are lawful. And we can live our life that way, and it's kind of a reckless, I'm going to do whatever obviously in Christ, you know, I'm going to... And not care about any problems that we're causing for anybody else. Or we can think about, hey, I want to help my brother or sister make it to heaven. So let me consider them in what I choose to do. Now, let's first of all go to Ephesians 5, and then we will go to 1 Corinthians 10 that I mentioned. Ephesians 5, verse 21, part of being filled with the Spirit. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What does that mean? Who likes the words, be subject? I know that the women's liberation movement doesn't like that when the next verse says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, as a particular instance of that. But who... The flesh doesn't like those words, does it? Be subject. Now, I'm not preaching on marriage tonight, so I don't want a bunch of comments on this. But we will ask this question. In marriage, is it a forced submission or a voluntary, willing submission? It's voluntary, isn't it? That's what the Scripture's talking about. The same is true. Every one of us, we be filled with the Spirit, and we be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That's voluntary. That's a choice. That's a choice that's led by the Holy Spirit. We choose to do that. You know what that means? That means I put you above me. That means if we're going along and I'm going this way on this really narrow path, and there's a drop off on the edge here, and you're coming this way, and we run into each other, and there's no way of getting around each other in that room, I lay down and I let you walk over my back to go where you need to go. That's what we're talking about. You don't like that, then what do you think? Anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also? Same idea, isn't it? We put others above ourselves. So, now, you know, obviously, the Scripture has some boundaries that we can follow. I'm not saying that let people treat you as a miserable doormat. But there's a principle here, brethren, that we all got to work on. Let's start with me. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus chose his apostles, and these were driven people. You don't have to look very far through just look at what they did. Look at what they accomplished around the world. These men were driven men. And it's not surprising to me that whenever Jesus seemed to be absent for a little bit, they would end up on a discussion about who among them was the greatest. They wanted to be great. And that's okay. One of the reasons I think Jesus chose them. Romans 2 is in my mind right now because I read it this morning. And, you know, those who by doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they are the ones who receive eternal life. God wants us to seek for something. But what Jesus does, you have to change us what it means to be great. Isn't that what he did with his apostles? When you have this, you just have arguments about who's greatest, let me teach you what that means. And let me be your example. Simply summarize, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Because I am in awe. Totally in awe of what Christ did for me. Had a Bible study canceled recently, and my wife was out on the town late, coming back to town late. So the boys and I watched The Passion of the Christ, first time they've ever seen it. And it was more Catholic than I remembered. But wow, just a reminder of what Christ went through for me. That's the example. That's what he's talking about. Be subject to one another. And did Jesus have to go to that cross? God gave him authority. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to raise it back up again. Jesus had a choice. It was not forced. He did that for you and for me. So, if he's the ultimate example, you know, Larry talked about washing feet somewhere. And how he doesn't like feet. Yeah, anyways. You know, that's the example that Jesus gives gave to his disciples, and he did it right there in front of them. But he gave a lot bigger example about a day later, didn't he? That's the example for all of mankind. This is what this looks like. Do you remember? It was a while back. All right.
Yeah, it's an interesting point that you're on tonight, because I've been thinking a lot about just a lot of the comments that I hear and read out there about faith and God, and God is the God of love, and, you know, everyone wants to throw out "do not judge" and then "God is love." Just why don't you just love people? And it's really kind of frustrates me, almost to the point of being angry, because they don't even understand what they're saying about love. The love that Scripture most of the time is talking about, and correct me if I'm wrong, is agape love, which is sacrificial. It's not about, oh, I love you, touchy-feely, you know, warm fuzzies. God is the God of love, because he sacrificed everything for his people. It's not about the huggy, warm fuzzies. Amen. It's about sacrificing for others.
Yeah, absolutely true. I mean, I personally don't mind some of the warm fuzzies sometimes, but that is not, if that's a foundation of love, you're in big trouble, because those things come and go. It better be the sacrifice. It better be the laying down our life. And certainly Jesus has done that for us. And so, you know, that's what he's talking about. He's that example. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We imitate Christ. And so, you know, you can think about a number of different passages in the Scripture that probably would come to your mind. You know, that there's a, what is it, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that even asks a few questions. What, you know, and instead of taking your brother or your sister to court, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? But I got ripped off $10,000. Or whatever it is, right? What? Again, not that there isn't some accountability in the church for wrongdoing. And we need to, in the right ways, hold each other to that. But man, there's a lot, brother, we can give up for our brother. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's a... raising kids is a certain word that I've used a fair amount. Because oftentimes the intention of my children is not to be rude, and it's not to be mean to somebody else, and it's not to be unloving. But some of their behavior sometimes comes across that way, even though that wasn't the intent. And the word that I use is inconsiderate. Considerate means you consider. You think about the other person. You think about how this would impact them. Right? That's, and so scripturally, you know, that's what God's telling us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you wish to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone should say to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informs you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. The long and the short of it is we think about the other person's soul. How is this going to impact them? Is it going to help them to heaven or not? If it isn't going to help them to heaven, then we're going to not participate. If it's not going to help them, or if it is going to help them to heaven, then we're going to think about that and do that. There's freedom in the example that he uses. The meat that's being sold in the marketplace, meat that had been sacrificed to idols. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. It's meat. God made it. Somebody else did whatever they did with it is really irrelevant. You know, honestly, I can't keep up with all the, you know, the Levi's and the Targets and the Coca-Cola. I don't know all the bad things that companies do with whatever their money is. Okay. I know a lot of them do a lot of bad stuff with it. And I know it's getting worse. Okay. But, you know, in the end, you know, whether those Levi's were made in some slave factory somewhere or not, in the end, the earth's the Lord's and all it contains. But if somebody, one of the brethren in particular, will use this example, a Gentile who had participated in those before as part of the sacrifice, and that was part of their worship of our idols, and they're coming out of that, and there it is, and they see you, and maybe they're not even a Christian yet, because the context here, and maybe, you know, is not a Christian, but they see you, and they say, hey, did you know that's meat sacrificed to idols? You say, thanks for letting me know, and you don't partake of it for their sake. Okay? The same would be true for a weaker brother or sister. Okay? That offends you. That isn't going to help you to heaven. I won't do it. Okay? That's being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay? We're thinking about the other person instead of ourselves. Because it's a beautiful thing about Christianity at the very core. To really experience the life of Christ, Jesus said it this way in John chapter 12. He said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The only way we ever experience life is if we die to ourselves. The only way that anybody else is going to make it from what we do is if we die to ourselves. So it shouldn't just be a practice. It should be who we are. That's where God's taking us. But we got to start where we are, and you got to consider. You got to think. You got to start thinking this way. Is this going to help my brother or sister on their path to heaven? Is this going to help this Gentile, this non-Christian? Whether they're God-fearing or not, is this going to help them make it to heaven? When we start thinking in those terms from an eternal perspective and the souls of others, man, there's a lot of stuff that falls right into place in our lives. That's what God's asking us to do. The kingdom of God isn't eating and drinking. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I mentioned this last week. And, you know, the kingdom, as it was foretold in the Old Testament, one of the things it is characterized by is peace. You read the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom of God, and it is peaceful. So are we the church? I have always maintained, and I will always, till the day that I die, I have no intention of being a part of a man's organization, because I know that the gates of hell will prevail against any organization of men. I want to be a part of Jesus' church. That's the kingdom that endures forever. And so, maybe another way, in just simple terms, you can ask yourself these questions. Am I a part of the Lord's kingdom that's characterized by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? Or am I trying to build a kingdom of my own? Maybe even within it. We have scriptural examples and warnings against that, don't we? That within the kingdom of God, people are trying to set up their own little kingdoms. That's not right. That causes division in the body instead of this peace. It says, if we'll think about other people and them getting to heaven, if we'll put that above ourselves, then in this way, we're acceptable to God. Because what's your greatest goal in life? Don't you want to be pleasing to the Lord? Every night when your head hits the pillow, don't you want to be able to say, Lord, I offered up to you my very best today. If I made some mistakes, if you know them, hey, confess them to the Lord. You don't have to wait till the end of the day to do that. But if you're aware of it, confess to the Lord. And Lord, if there's some areas even where I missed some reads and didn't quite see that right, I trust you'll make up the difference, but I want to be able to say, Lord, I offered up to you my best. To be acceptable to God. To be pleasing to Him. That should be our greatest ambition, to be pleasing to Him. If we serve Christ in this way, in what way? By serving others. Then we're pleasing. We're acceptable to God. We're pleasing to Him. And so then He says, hey, let's pursue the things that make for peace. And the building up of one another. I don't know what your picture is that pops in your mind of pursuit. But when the scripture says things like pursue peace, to me that's pretty strong language. That's like you're gonna find a way to track that down. It's the game of freeze tag out here, and the kids are playing it, and people are being frozen and then unfrozen, and they just keep going and going and going until they get that last one. They don't quit. Well, some of them do. Talk about why it isn't fair or whatever. That's in the body of Christ, that's not the way we roll. We pursue it, don't we? We chase it. We don't give up until we get there. That's the scriptural teaching about peace. It's not limited to Romans 14, by the way. I think Hebrews chapter 12 says something about pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. This is characteristic of a Christian. Blessed are the peacemakers, the scripture says. They shall be called sons of God. And so, you know, how hard How hard are you willing to go for peace? It's easy to talk about it theoretically. You know, I used to be a runner. Emphasis on the used to be. Running hurts. This isn't always nice of me. I admit this. But sometimes I drive by people running and I just, like, that looks so painful. That looks so, so painful. Other people, it's like, it just makes it look, that looks like I can do that, you know? Go. And somebody was like, oh, that just hurt. You can tell, like, you know, it's theoretic. It's really easy to, in theory, think about this pursuit and this run, and yeah, you're going to do it. It's another story to actually get out there and get doing it. One thing I hate about video games, it's all theory. Get out there and do something. I'm not talking about Pokemon Go or whatever tonight either. At least they're going. I don't know anything else about it other than that. But, you know, pursue peace. And so these are questions I have to ask myself, and I hope you ask yourself. How hard are you willing to go for it? Are you willing to get out there and hit the pavement today? And then you're sore tomorrow. And you do it again. And you do it again. And you do it again. And you do it again until you reach that goal. You know, it's amazing to me. The world we live in, how few people carry out any goals that they set in their life. And such were, in some ways, all of us, right? But now we come to Christ, and there is a difference. The goals here are achievable. We can do this. God's intention is for us to do it. And He's willing to put His Holy Spirit at work in our lives to ensure that we can carry this out. So simple terms, no quitting allowed. You don't get to say, well, I don't think that's ever going to get to work out. No, pursue peace. Chase it down. Don't quit until you have it. What personal discomfort are you willing to go through? Because there will be personal discomfort. One, you know, an amazing thing. Most of the times, when people have problems, it's not one-sided. So, if I'm going to have peace with somebody, I'm going to have to go through some personal discomfort and probably some personal change in order to arrive at peace with my brother or sister. That's me. I'm not going to worry about their part right now. If you're the that part right now, you worry about that. They're going to require some change. It's the reality of it. How much are you willing to go through? Could we ask this, that we're talking about the kingdom of God, big picture. How much do you value the kingdom? How much do you care about the king? I mean, in the moment, sometimes my flesh does not care enough about you to do the right thing. The Spirit's willing. The flesh is weak. Do I care enough about Jesus Christ to do the right thing? We love because He first loved us. I've also been reviewing memorization of 1 John. And, you know, first, you just can't get around 1 John that you can't say you love God and hate your brother. But I am convinced there's a process that we go through. We learn to love Christ. And our love for Christ, as that grows in us, that overflows. And we learn to love other people. Okay? Very few of us. Nobody can really understand, Mike, the love you were talking about apart from Christ. We love because He first loved us. And so we become Christians. And now we got a lot to learn about this thing called agape love. And we start by loving God, and it overflows into our love for each other. And, you know, I got a few things I want to wrap up here. I do want to just say this real quick on 1 John. We don't have time to read it. But if we think about what love is, what's hate? Hate our brother? Because, I mean, it's easy to say, I don't hate my brother. I don't hate my sister. just really don't want to have anything to do with them. If love is agape, sacrifice, do what's best for them, lay down your life for them, hate would be kind of the opposite of that, right? Like, I'm not willing to. We all got to go through this. And we're interested in being perfected. We're interested in being like Christ. And so, and you know what's a beautiful thing about this? It changes every relationship that you have in the world. Because as far as it depends on you, then you'll be at peace with all men. You look at Jesus, man, I mean, he just... so impressive. Any barriers that were there were never on his end. I like that. That's who I want to be. I hope that's who you want to be too. Now, I think the question, and it's a question I would, you know, understanding, Jesus is King. He's the head of this kingdom. He's Lord and he's Christ. And our King has asked us to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and to follow him. We can't be citizens of good standing within the kingdom unless we do that. Do you agree with that? If the King says do this, and you say, I'd rather not, then you might be on your way out. And really, not a choice. I mean, it's voluntary. But there's conditions on being in this kingdom. And so, you know, the Psalm 45 is a beautiful prophecy of the Christ and the church. The King. You read it, man. It gives me goosebumps to read Psalm 45. There's this part where, you know, it talks about the bride. And you leave your father and your father's house. And because he's your Lord, you bow down to him. Then the King will desire your beauty. Because there is nothing more attractive to Jesus Christ about us than when we bow down before him as our Lord. Do we care enough about the kingdom? Matthew 6:33, we all know it. Therefore, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first his kingdom. That means Jesus and his church are more important than me. Oh, and when I do that, God makes me important. It's the way it works, because I'm a part of it. You guys know it. You know, Jesus says, "Don't fear, little flock. I've gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. The one thing that nobody else in the world gets, God's offered to us." We could talk about Matt. I wanted to talk about Matthew chapter 13, but we don't have time. We'll get there probably at some point in this series on the kingdom. But the kingdom's a treasure. The kingdom's a treasure hidden in the field. And a man found, when he found that treasure, he hid it. He didn't want anybody else getting it first. He hid it, and he went and he bought the whole field. Because Jesus cared enough about you and me to purchase the whole world. His blood was shed for the whole world, wasn't it? But it was ultimately to purchase you and I. So this is the kingdom then that's been offered to us. Do we see the same thing that Jesus sees? Are our spiritual eyes open enough to understand the value, to appraise it, and to say, it is worth everything to me? Whatever I have to see, he sold everything to have it, didn't he? If I'm holding something back, I don't understand the value of the kingdom. If I still got something in my heart that won't let me take that next step, I don't value the kingdom enough. Jesus said it's worth everything. You know, I'm inclined to believe him. Because he put it one other way that really registers with me. It goes something like this. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What if you gain everything and you lose your spiritual life? Bad choice. Really, really bad choice. Because kingdoms, it's beautiful. It endures forever. Anything this world has to offer and any obstacles that we got to get through in our heart and in our mind, get through them. It's worth it. And I am absolutely 100% convinced if we commit to that individually, that this congregation is going to blow the doors off of buildings. I can't do it for you. You can't do it for me. But if each of us will commit to this, I think the Lord will put before us a door. He's going to open a door that nobody can shut. What do you think? Because he cares about the kingdom. And he wants this to go. And his spirit is powerful enough to help you in your life, to help me in mine, to pursue peace. Pursue peace in the things that are going to build up the body of Christ.